scripture reading is found in the second epistle of the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter and chapter 1. 2 Peter and chapter 1. And we have here an epistle that Peter wrote from prison in his last imprisonment shortly before his death as a witness for Christ. 2 Peter and chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours, and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that surely I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We trust God's blessing to rest on the reading of his holy and precious word. Now this evening we start a series revolving around the question, can we trust the Bible? There are many, many voices in our society that say no. There are many people who say no, you cannot trust the Bible. Just this morning I had a couple, very nice couple on my doorstep from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, whose basic message is, well, you cannot trust your Bible, you need the Watchtower to interpret it for you. The last time I went down to Surrey a couple of weeks ago, I had on the way back a taxi driver, a Muslim taxi driver, whose objections really are the reason for this series, who spent a great deal of time as I was in his taxi trying to persuade me I could not trust the Bible. Well, the answer will not surprise you. The answer at the end of this series and at the beginning indeed is yes, we can trust the Bible. to that end, we shall consider a number of subsidiary questions. The first question we have is, how did we get the Bible? How did we get the Bible? And you will come across all kinds of thoughts about that, many of them very ignorant. We probably can all still remember a few years ago Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, which said, well, in fact, we got our Bible through the machinations, the plotting of certain men in the first century. But how did we actually get the Bible? Well, our text, first of all, tells us that we got the Bible from God. The Bible is not a human book. It is not merely human. It is not the thoughts of men about God. Men will always think about God. Atheism is a minority position. A tiny minority of people in this country are actual atheists. The vast majority of people will say, well, I'm not an atheist, I believe in God. But you ask them what they believe about God, and you will have a total confusion of ideas. Bits taken from Hinduism, bits from Buddhism, bits from Islam, bits from Judaism, bits from Christianity, and bits dreamed up out of the particular person's own mind. But the Bible is not that. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which is a technical term that was applied by the Jews to what we call the Old Testament, what in those days, of course, was the Bible. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, our translation says. Now, the English word inspiration is in fact derived directly from the Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate. And according to the authorities I've been able to consult, people who have studied this, until the late 16th century, the English word inspiration appeared only to speak of the way in which God gave the Bible. And after that, it began to be used by extension or analogy in a secular sense. So if somebody says, well, look, the Bible says the Bible's inspired, well, you know, I feel Shakespeare's inspired. And then they begin to treat the Bible as if it were the works of Shakespeare. And as if the word inspiration applied to the Bible meant nothing more, that it has an inspiring, uplifting effect. The reply is, well, the meaning of the word inspiration is not defined by a secondary usage, but by the primary usage, which is here. What does the Greek word mean? Well, the Greek word means literally, God breathed. Inspiration of God is one word in the Greek. And it is God breathed. It would be a literal translation. Breathed out by God. To say all Scripture has been breathed out by God. It is not something that God has breathed into, but it is something that God has himself breathed out. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God speaks to us. Because that's what it means to say that writing, that words are given by inspiration of God, by God breathing. When a man breathes and gives out words, it is because he is speaking. So when we open the Scriptures, we have God speaking to us. The writer of the Hebrews says, Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God spoke by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God
God has spoken. And Scripture is where God has spoken. And therefore, because Scripture is what God has spoken, it has the ultimate authority. Well, someone may say, very well, the Bible says that it is inspired. Now, there are those who try all kinds of tricks to run around this. And they take every passage that speaks of the Bible being inspired, and they think they can explain it away. I considered paraphrasing these words of Benjamin Warfield, but the effect would be reduced. He says this, he says, the effort to explain away the Bible's witness to its plenary inspiration, plenary meaning complete, reminds one of a man standing safely in his laboratory and elaborately expounding, possibly by the aid of diagrams and mathematical formulae, how every stone in Avalanche has a defined pathway and may easily be dodged by one of some presence of mind. We may fancy such an elaborate trifle as triumph, as you would analyse the Avalanche into its constituent stones, and demonstrate of stone after stone its pathway is definite, limited, and may easily be avoided. But avalanches, unfortunately, do not come upon us stone by stone, one at a time, courteously leaving us opportunity to withdraw from the pathway of each in turn, but all at once in a roaring mass of destruction. Just so, we may explain away a text or two which teach plenary inspiration to our own closet satisfaction, that these texts of ours, again, unfortunately, do not come upon us in this artificial isolation, nor are they few in number. The Bible teaches from beginning to end that it is the Word of God. And so if we take the Bible seriously, we have to say this, but one may say, well, very well, the Bible teaches this, why should I believe it? First of all, because the Bible bears upon its face the marks of inspiration. Compare the writings of the apostles that we have in these scriptures to the writings of those who followed, and there is a great gulf fixed. But more than that, what did Jesus think of the Bible? What did the Son of God, the incarnate God, think of the Bible? How did he treat the Bible? Now there are those who say, well, of course, Jesus was merely accommodating himself to the language of his times, but we are speaking of the man who denounced the scribes and the Pharisees for their traditions. We are speaking of the man who went into the temple of God and overturned the table of the money changers and of those who sold animals. Now, these tables were there by an established tradition. That was the view of the time, that this was acceptable, and he went in and he turned them over. This is the man who denounced the tradition of the Korban rule, whereby a man may say that whatever would have profited my parents, whatever I should have done to my parents in their old age to support them, is a gift to God. It is Korban. And this was an old established tradition, and Jesus denounced it. He was not afraid of overturning, literally, traditions if they were false. He was not a man who was limited by the view of his age, but a man who spoke of himself as true Almighty God. This was not a coward. And so we ask the question, what did Jesus think of the Bible? And we see him facing the devil himself in the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written. That was his defense, his appeal against Satan to the book of Deuteronomy. And in each of the temptations, he replied, it is written. He did not rest upon his own authority as the Son of God, which he could have done, but he rested in the supreme authority of the Scriptures. Again, in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, if there had been anything false in the law or the prophets, if their view of the law and the prophets had been wrong, he would have denounced it. He said, "I do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the yod, one jot, or one tittle, a little mark on the end of a letter that sometimes distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another, one jot or one tittle, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever doesn't teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus appeals to, again, the law and the prophets, and he says, these are the standard. And time and again he brings this up. Matthew chapter 19, he deals with the question of marriage and divorce. Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he asked and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Now what is notable here is what is being quoted as "God said this." It is not, if you turn to the book of Genesis, and you examine this, Genesis chapter 2, and verse 24, "Therefore," and so on, you will see that this is part of Moses' comment on the creation narrative. This is not a direct speech from God. This is part of Moses' comment, and yet Jesus says, "He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said." That is to say, what Moses wrote down, God said. So the words of Moses are the very words of God. So Jesus says. Again, he speaks of the Scripture, and he says the Scripture cannot be broken. John chapter 10 and verse 35, he says, "The Scripture cannot be broken." Here are the Jews threatening to stone him because he says that he is God, and he quotes from the Psalms, from Psalm 82, and he says, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken." The very matter of expression is important, is inspired by God. And again, what did the apostles do? They carried on this high view of Scripture. They carried on speaking of the Scripture as the very words of God. The prophets testified of Christ, says Peter in 1 Peter. Paul, speaking, writing to the Galatians, says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," the Scripture foreseeing, God foresees, and yet Paul can say, the Scripture foresees. And time and again we read, the Scripture says, it says, it is written. the Bible is constantly appealed to, the Old Testament is constantly appealed to in the New as the final authority. Because it came from God. And it came through men. What does our text say? Prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The scripture came through man. We are not to conceive of the authors of the Bible being mere pens without personalities. In fact, if you read the scriptures, particularly in the original languages, the stylistic difference between authors are obvious. Now, we are not talking about trying to pick apart stylistic differences within books, but you compare, for example, Paul and John, or Paul and Luke. Luke has a very elegant, almost classical Greek style. John, on the other hand, and it comes across in part in our English Bibles, John says the most complicated and deep and wonderful, unfathomable spiritual truths in the simplest Greek, rarely using words of more than two syllables. In fact, when they teach Greek, they set John's Gospel very often as the beginner text for translation, because the Greek is so simple. And yet you read John's Gospel, the ideas expressed in this simple Greek are so deep and wonderful. Paul quite often doesn't finish sentences. Quite often he has a whole sentence without a verb in it. His Greek style is quite negligent. It's as if he is impelled to write this down. And he's not overly concerned about style. In fact, he tells us as much when he writes the Corinthians. And he says he didn't study fine language. He didn't study rhetoric. He simply wrote as he was moved. And so the very style of the book is that of the writer. But it is all the word of God as well. It is God working through the man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You have here the movement of God and the movement of man. Now there are those who say, well, the Bible, because it is human, therefore it must contain mistakes. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was fully human. And he never sinned. Are we to say that he could be mistaken? That God in human flesh could be mistaken? That is blasphemy. Scripture is the word of God in the words of men, and also cannot err. There's a wonderful illustration that Professor Warfield used. He says this. He says, begins by citing objection by his opponents. As light that passes through the coloured glass of a cathedral window, we are told, is light from heaven, but is stained by the tints of the glass through which it passes, so any word of God which is passed through the mind and soul of a man must come out discoloured by the personality through which it is given, and just to that degree ceases to be the pure word of God. There's the objection. But what if this personality has been formed by God into precisely the personality it is for the express purpose of communicating to the word given through it just the colouring which it gives it? What if the colours of the stained glass window have been designed by the architect for the express purpose of giving to the light that floods the cathedral precisely the tone and quality it receives from them? God is the author of the authors. Do we not believe? Are we not told that God's providence is over all? And so if God wants to write the epistles of Paul, then he has prepared Paul, through whom they will be written. If God desires to write the five books of Moses, he will raise up Moses, through whom they are to be written. The Psalms are full of the personal experience of the writers. The Lamentations of Jeremiah are deeply personal. They could not be written by God without working through man. But God works through the man perfectly. He has the man whom he has formed, whom he has known, whose life experience is in his hand, and he has formed the man to write the books. And when we think of this, it is such an amazing thing that God is not merely coming into history, he is over history. And so he is governing the whole of history, and he raises up the men. He has the family line all prepared. The providence of God gives us the writers, and the Spirit of God works through the writers to give us the word. It is an amazing picture of God over all, and it's the Scriptures' position that God does everything according to the counsel of his own will. So it is the word of God. It is given we got the Bible from God through men, and we got it in words. Again, to go back to what Paul says to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. The word there literally means that which is written. Is given by inspiration of God. It is the scripture itself that is God breathed. And it's important to bear this in mind. Obviously, what we are talking about here as being God breathed is the original. The Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic in a few sections, such as the second part of the book of Daniel. Daniel is divided into two parts, in three parts really. The first part is Hebrew, the second part is Aramaic, the third part is Hebrew. And it was given in Hebrew and Aramaic. And it is that, the original language, that is inspired by God. What we have before us in the English Bible is a translation of the inspired Word of God. A faithful translation, but a translation nevertheless. But what is written down, what was written down by the original authors was the Word of God. And it's very important to remember this because there are some, for example, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who will appeal to a supposed Aramaic original of the Book of Acts. Well, no such thing exists. Therefore, we can't appeal to that. There are others who will say, to try to overcome the plain teaching of the Word of God, as a certain thing that Jesus said, well, in Aramaic that would be. We do not have the written words in Aramaic. The translation of those words is the Word of God. The words when spoken were indeed the Word of God. But what is for us today, that is the Word of God, is the translation that we have into Greek, contained in the Gospels. That itself is the Word of God, not some supposed original that is behind it, that we cannot get to. It is certainly not the idea behind it only is in the Word of God. We cannot attempt to second guess what might have been behind the words. The words themselves are the words that God would have put down. And that is why it is so important, incidentally, to have an English Bible translation that is attempting to go as much word for word as possible. Because it is the words. Now, of course, the words make up sentences, the sentences make up paragraphs, the paragraphs make up books. But it is the very words in the context that are spoken by God. Paul writing to the Corinthians, speaks. First, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. I'm afraid I have a wrong reference here, but he speaks of the words which the Holy Spirit speaks. The words which the Holy Spirit speaks. Not the words which man speaks. And he makes this contrast that we came with the words that the Holy Spirit speaks. Not man's words. And this is the marvellous thing, that we have the words which the Holy Spirit speaks written down, which have been transmitted faithfully to us. God willing, in a future study in this series, we shall see how wonderfully the Scriptures have been preserved, and how marvellously free from serious error they are, considering they were copied by hand for millennia. Thousands of years copied by hand, and yet we have the very words of God. So we can be certain that what we have is the Word of God, the Bible given through men, given by God through men, in words, not in mere thoughts, but in words written down in sentences, in paragraphs and books, the words which the Holy Spirit speaks. As Paul himself says, when he speaks, he has been speaking 1 Corinthians 2, I, brethren, I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And he goes on. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Words which the Holy Spirit teaches. And words which are true. Words which are proven to be true. The prophetic word we read in our text was confirmed by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The prophets had said that Jesus Christ would come. They had said that the Son of God, the Messiah, would come, and by his presence, by his revelation on the mount, of transfiguration, the prophetic word was confirmed. And so indeed we see that the Bible is given by inspiration of God. God breathed through man, not using men as mere automata, but using the men whom he had prepared to write those words, and he has written those words. And whether it is the simple Greek of John, or the involved and sometimes careless style of Paul, or the majestic, classical, well-educated Hebrew of Isaiah, it is all God's word for us. It has come in no doubtful way, but as Luther says, 'tis written by his finger. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.